want to open with you to the sixth chapter of John's Gospel this morning, continuing to read through the Gospel of John and consider the way that the story of Jesus is presented, the way that the Gospel is presented to us in John's account. By way of reminding you of what we keep saying about this Gospel of John, it's a little bit different than the other three Gospels in that John is less concerned with documenting each and every action as he is with presenting themes of who Christ is, actually revealing the heart of the gospel as he sees it at a time when there were significant challenges being leveled against the truth of God's word, leveled against the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the idea that Jesus actually was God manifest in the flesh, the eternality of the word, the eternal equivalence of the word in Trinity with the Father and the Son. All of these principles were being attacked, and John is taking the experience he had in the presence of Jesus and explaining through Jesus' own words the authenticity, the orthodoxy of these views and positions, and the Holy Spirit is applying these words in a very real way to those who read, showing us Jesus Christ as the only way, the truth, and the life, and Jesus Christ as the complete sufficiency for all of our needs. And that's something we need to be reminded of daily. So we just looked in John chapter 5 as the account was given of how Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day and was called to account for it by the Pharisees, who sought to establish their authority above his. In his response, Jesus gave away the lead. He revealed to them that he was the Father. He was equal with God, and that made him even more angry so that they wanted to kill him. And they began to question him about that, so Jesus lays them out. In chapter 5, what Jesus says is, yes, I do the works of my Father, and everything I do is the work of the Father. Why? Because I and my Father are one. Jesus declares his power, declares his glory, and then he declares his judgment. In fact, telling these men who condemn him, there's a day coming when you are going to stand before my judgment seat, and you are going to answer for the crimes that you've done. And he silences the multitude through this declaration. Jesus says, I don't bear witness of myself. You don't just have to trust my words. I'm bearing witness, but my Father is bearing witness of me. And the works that I do are bearing witness of me. And there is no contest to what I am telling you today. So that's chapter 5, and then we skip a long time in the ministry of Jesus. Up until this point, we've been fairly early in Jesus' ministry. And if you remember, John chapter 5 starts with telling us it's about the feast of the Passover. Jesus is going back down to Jerusalem because the time is the feast of the Passover. Well, chapter 6 starts much the same way. So we skip a great period of time in Jesus' ministry. In fact, with John chapter 6, we move into the final year of Jesus' ministry. He's coming to the Passover, which is going to begin that final year journey toward the Passover before which Jesus is crucified. So John chapter 6 begins, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is in the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. The timing here again puts it forward quite some time. Jesus has been ministering, he's been preaching the word, he's been performing miracles, he's been traveling about. In fact, it's during this time, the other gospels tell us, Jesus sent forth the other disciples. He sent forth the 12 and then the 70. And they went over the region and they preached the gospel. They declared the person of Christ. They did miracles. Another thing we understand is that it's during this time that John the Baptist was imprisoned for a lengthy period of time and finally beheaded. In fact, if we turn over to Mark's gospel, we find the same account, and we find leading into it that that King Herod actually had John killed at the request of Herodias, and John is beheaded. And after this, the apostles gathered themselves together to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come apart to a desert place and rest a while, and then that leads to this feeding of this multitude, this 5,000 individuals. So John is dead. There's a whole lot that's changed. Jesus has declared his message and has gained in popularity. In fact, if we wanted to date a point at which Jesus' ministry was the most well-respected, well-loved, and followed after, this is it. But this chapter is also a very transitional chapter, because while we start the chapter with a multitude of people, at least 5,000 men and women and children, gathered around to hear him speak, gathered to see his miracles, and ultimately to be fed by him, by the end of this sixth chapter, Jesus is left standing alone with a small group of disciples because of the word that he's going to speak, because of the teaching he's going to do. So we begin today with the first part of this sixth chapter. And Jesus has gone, a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. People are astounded when they see miracles, and they want to see more. People like what they see as a magic show. And Jesus was where it was at. Jesus was healing those who were sick. He was giving sight to those that were blind. He was raising those that were dead even. And everywhere Jesus went, it seemed like miracles were following. They were bearing witness of who that he was. So no different at this time. The multitude followed after him, and Jesus had gone over to a place apart and sat with his disciples, and the multitude was gathered around. Verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus turns to the disciples. He turns specifically to Philip and says, there's a multitude of people. There's thousands of people. How are we going to feed them? Where are we going to go buy bread to feed these people? And John points out quickly, he said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Remember, nothing ever catches Jesus by surprise. Nothing takes God by surprise. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And Jesus knew what he was going to do before he ever asked the question. Yet he asked the question to prove his disciples, to make them contemplate, to make them consider. Jesus asked the question, where are we going to buy sufficient bread for these people? Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Philip doesn't have an answer. Philip says, 200 pennyworth, several dollars worth of bread, it's not going to do anything to this great multitude. I don't know if Philip was referencing how much money they had in their bag, perhaps, or maybe it was just a good big round number that he was saying, this is a lot of money, but that's not going to address the problem that we have. Now, all of you here have struggled with the same kind of thinking. When you get ready for a church meeting, salt and light in years past, how much food do we need to make to feed so great a people? How many people are there going to be? You worry about it, you stress over it. Well, that's where Philip was cast into in this moment. Jesus says, where are we going to buy bread to feed so great a people? Philip starts calculating in his head. I can just see his mind spinning. Where are we going to get the bread? And how much money is it going to take to buy that bread? We don't have enough. And he tells the Lord, 200 pennyworth is not sufficient to give every one of them just a little bit. We don't have the means. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith to him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? So the planning continues, the racking their brains, figuring out what we can do. And Andrew says, well, there's this one little boy, there's this one lad, and he's got some bread. 5 small loaves. He's got 2 fishes, small fishes. Lord, we've got food, but it's not much. What is this among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. And the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. This is a miracle we really probably don't talk about that often, and we really don't often think about how significant this was. But for the disciples and for those followers who were coming after Jesus, this was a miracle indeed. Here the disciples are worried, they're racking their brains, where are we going to find food? Jesus has presented the problem without the solution. How are we going to find bread to feed this great number of people? And the answer is, we have no way. And Andrew, casting about, says, well, there's a little bit of food here, but that's not enough. It's not enough to give a little bit to anybody. It's enough for one boy to eat for his lunch. So what are we going to do? And Jesus, who knows all things, who knew what he would do, with that understanding, with that expression, what are they among so many? Jesus essentially says, I'm going to show you what they are in my hand. And Jesus says, you make the men sit down. Make them sit down and prepare to eat. And they did so. And Jesus took those loaves, 5 loaves, 2 fishes, and Jesus began, it says, to distribute them, to pass them out. So the image here is we've got the 12 disciples, and Jesus is handing them food, and they're taking the food, and they're giving it to the people that are set down in companies. And this is 5,000 men plus women and children. This is a large multitude of people. And Jesus just begins to distribute it. Now, there's precedent for this kind of a miracle in Scripture. If you turn back to the book of the Kings, you see that there was a time of famine, a time of great need, and Elijah the prophet was in need of food and of sustenance. And he went into the house of this widow woman who had nothing left but a small little bit of oil in her cruse and a little bit of meal. And with that food, the woman, her family, and the prophet were sustained for months. How was that possible? Because every time they would empty the cruse of oil, it would be replenished with more and more and more. So there's precedent for this kind of miracle. Well, Jesus takes it and multiplies it by thousands, literally. Jesus takes the loaves and gives thanks and begins distributing to the disciples. And the disciples took it to them that were set down. The same with the fishes, and the people were filled. And we're going to find out they were filled. They were satisfied with this bread and this fish that came from Jesus. So much so that when they were filled completely, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Again, this chapter is a transitional chapter. So here at the beginning, we see Jesus essentially at what was perceived to be the height of his power and his capability. And Jesus, who had drawn a great multitude, now feeds the multitude through a miraculous source. He takes this small amount of food and multiplies it. And there's so much we can glean from this message in terms of the person, the character of Christ, the power of Christ, how small things with him are of great value, how he can do much with that which is little. And if you think in your life there's anything too small in you, too insignificant, too incapable, understand that in the hands of your Savior, your life can be of great value. It can be something that is a blessing to the world around you. We can look at it that way. We can understand that Jesus Christ is never caught by surprise by needs, and he always provides what we stand in need of. That certainly is present here. Here this multitude has taken no thought to what they're going to eat. Now, understand, they weren't going to starve to death. People don't starve to death after a day or two of missing a meal. So there was no obligation here that Christ had to feed the multitude or else they might die. But Jesus Christ is going to make the people who have come out comfortable. And he's going to do that by giving them food, and not just a little bit, but food enough that they are filled, that their hunger is satiated. He's going to please them with food like they've never eaten before, and it indeed seems to work. So Jesus conducts the miracle, the service. He breaks the bread and he passes it. And these disciples must have been out of their minds, because here they were racking their brains. How are we going to make sure we make enough food? And Jesus takes the small little bit and he says, here, go feed these people. You go feed these people. And the people are fed. And at the end of the day, the disciples are left with baskets full of fragments. And the leftovers are significantly more than the original source of the food was. Aren't you thankful we don't have that problem here at Tyler? We have enough leftovers because we overcook what's needed for the people we've got coming. Well, Jesus here, they started with a little and they were left over with a lot. And that truly is what it's like when you begin to drink from the fount of Jesus Christ and the knowledge that is in his word, and the Holy Spirit begins to apply it. You start out thinking there's nothing here, and you're left just amazed at how much you've received and how much more there is you don't yet understand. So Jesus begins to feed the multitude, and the multitude are amazed. In fact, as fickle men and women so often are, they want to make him a king. They've seen miracles now for years of ministry. They've heard the words that he's spoken. They've understood the lessons he's taught. And many of them have followed after him. But there's still been this lingering question: is this the one that we're looking for? Could this really be the Christ? And now, because their bellies have been filled, because of the incidental benefit of being in his presence, they want to take him by force and make him a king. And at that point, Jesus walks away. He departs away to a mountain himself alone. He crosses over the sea. But this isn't the end of the story. So this is a transitional chapter. Again, at the beginning, we have this multitude gathered together. At the end of the chapter, after Jesus has explained this physical bread is not of any real great value, it was pleasant for a day, it gave you food, but it's going to go away. But Jesus begins to explain to them, I am the bread. I am the bread from heaven. I am the one you need to partake of. And partaking of my flesh, partaking of my body, is not going to be as pleasant as partaking of this bread and these fishes on the side of the mountain. And when the people hear that message, they say, this is a hard saying. Who can hear this saying? And they turned and they walked no more with him. So Jesus presents these loaves and these fishes as very much an object lesson. Jesus is showing them that he is the source of all that we stand in need of. And his way is better than our way. Well, that certainly is true, and it's something we need to remember. It's something these people, and the disciples especially, had to learn. Jesus asked the question of Philip, it says, to prove him, because Jesus knew what he would do. Following Jesus Christ involves changing how we approach problems and how we think about situations in the world. Here Jesus presents a problem for them in the form of a question. How are we going to feed this multitude? And maybe that's a question that has occurred in different ways in your mind. What am I going to do with the situation I'm facing in the world? Brother David talked to us about how rapidly the world has declined around us in terms of morality and religious zeal and fervor and a desire for the word of God. And we look around and we see a world that is corrupt. We see a world full of ungodliness, and we understand as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have an obligation to magnify Jesus Christ even in this world. We have an obligation to speak truth and to change the world through the truth of the gospel. And sometimes we look at that and we say, how are we going to do that? There's so many more against us than there are for us. This world is so corrupt, what are we going to do? Well, these disciples were tested by Jesus when he said, how are we going to feed the multitude? And the disciples, like so often we ourselves find ourselves, began to think about how they could fix the problem. How often do you approach your relationship to Jesus Christ, your relationship to God, as though he needs you to fix a problem? I can tell you that much of the so-called Christian world, so much of the religious world today, is fixed on that question. God has given us a task, and we need to figure out how to accomplish it. We need to figure out how to do God's work. Well, that's where Philip was when Jesus asked him the question. Philip said, well, Lord, 200 pennyworth isn't going to do the trick. We assemble all the money we have, and we don't have enough to buy enough bread for him, even if we had a bakery available. We can't solve the problem. And lots of times as believers, we find ourselves in life and even in the church saying, I don't have a solution. There's no way to do what God has asked us or commanded us to do. We want to give up hope. We want to quit. Well, Philip initially said, we don't have the funds. We can't do it. And then Andrew, alongside Philip, coming along trying to help, says, well, there is this one lad that had the foresight to bring some food. He's got 5 loaves, he's got 2 fishes. But what are they among so many? How often do you see a task before you? You know the Lord has called you, you know the Lord has given direction, and you look and you say, it's just impossible, I can't do it. Well, that's where Andrew was. What are these little loaves, what are these little fishes among so many? It's not even worth trying. So what did Jesus teach them? He taught them that rather than looking to their money and rather than looking to their food supply, they should have simply looked to him. How much better would it have been had Philip simply answered and said, thou knowest. After all, what does it say? Jesus knew what he would do. And trusting Jesus Christ in your life and my life is exactly that. It's an exercise in trust. It's saying, you know, Lord, what you're doing. And understanding that we're merely instruments in his hand. We're merely servants of a master king. Jesus Christ knows what he's doing. Philip and Andrew say, Lord, what are these among so many? What can we do and how can we do it? Well, today we face challenges as believers. And the question often occurs to me, I'm sure it does to you, what can I do? What can I do? The answer is that Jesus knows. Jesus knew what he was about, and he knows what he's about today. And Jesus didn't call you by his grace so that you could do nothing. He didn't call you by his grace so you could linger in the condition that he found you in. No, Jesus Christ calls you by his Holy Spirit. He quickens you and gives you life that you might live, that you might trust him, that you might believe that he is the source, the sustenance for everything you need, and that you will be enabled by his grace to do the thing he's called you to. So what about these disciples? Jesus involves them in the problem. How shall we feed them? He doesn't say, how shall I feed them? How shall we feed them? What are we going to do to feed this great multitude? They say, we don't know. And Jesus then begins to give direction. Make the men sit down. Gather them together to eat, though we have no food. Make them to sit down. Prepare service for them. And then he took the loaves and gave us a great example here when he had given thanks. Why do we offer prayer at the meal table? We do it because Jesus gave us this example. Because the example is given in the Word, Jesus gave thanks, and then he began distributing to his disciples. I don't think it's too great a stretch to understand here. Jesus could have done a lot of things to feed the people. But Jesus chose to employ these disciples, the same ones he had recently sent out as what he called laborers into the harvest. He sent them out to preach the gospel, and they preached his word. They delivered his message. Well, now he takes these same disciples, and he begins to distribute to them, and they distribute to those who are set down or gathered together. And I don't think it's a stretch to understand this to be typical of and really a picture of the New Testament church as it's set in order by Jesus Christ. Because after all, what is a New Testament church? It's a group of believers who gather together, who assemble together, a congregation of believers who gather together what? To receive the Word of God, to receive the message of God, to be fed by the word of Jesus Christ. In fact, in a very real way, when we gather together as a congregation and we observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we partake of bread, which is representative of Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the bread of life." So here Jesus breaks this bread, he distributes it to the disciples in turn distribute it to these groups of men that are sat down. And in one place, we're told they're set down in groups of 50 and hundreds. Well, what's a New Testament church typically over the history of the New Testament church? Well, it's in 50s and hundreds. No mega churches, no thousands upon thousands, but 50s and hundreds who meet together, who interact with one another, who receive the Word of God together. And here we have Jesus feeding the multitude and doing it through the instrumentality of his disciples. He distributes to his disciples, and they in turn distribute to those who are gathered together, seated in the fields. And he distributes until all of the people are filled. You know, when we start making our plans, when we plan for our Salt and Light conference, and we think, how much meat do we need? Well, we want to make sure we give everybody a fair amount of meat. We want to make sure we calculate a quarter pound of brisket per person. We want to make sure everybody gets a slice and a half. We're trying to be frugal, we're trying to be conservative, and trying to make sure we don't end up with 6 months' worth of spaghetti sauce at the end of the day. Well, Jesus isn't worried about that. Jesus is making this food one handful at a time. And he keeps going until everyone is filled. Everyone has had their full. And at the end of the day, the disciples had to be thinking, what were we worried about? Why were we concerned? Well, how often have you experienced that here at Tyler Church? You prepare for a meeting, you know you're going to have visitors, you know you're going to have a visiting preacher, and you're worrying, where are the funds going to come for to pay for all of this? Is anybody going to show up? Is the meeting going to be blessed? Is the Lord going to be there? Is this preacher going to be able to preach? And you stress and you worry and you pray and you work and you labor. And the day gets there. It arrives. And the meeting is blessed. And the Lord is present. And his word is preached. And you're able to worship and you're able to rejoice. And there are friends and visitors who come. And Sunday afternoon is your taking a deep breath and reflecting over the weekend, you're thinking, what was I ever worried about? What a blessing! What a wonderful experience! Well, the disciples had to be that way as they finished feeding the last person and they gathered them together. Jesus said, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Gather up the fragments. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Couple of things here. How many disciples were there? There were 12. How many baskets did they gather? 12 baskets full. Jesus says, don't let any of this precious food be lost. Don't let it be wasted. Why? This was the subject of a miracle of Christ. Jesus had made this food. And these disciples are constantly worried about the bag. They're worried about the money, where their food is going to come from day by day. And Jesus says, you gather up the fragments. And evidently, they took those fragments with them. What do they have? They have food for themselves to live off of in days to come. And not just any food. This is food that was the master's food. Another interesting point to gather from this. These disciples had walked with Jesus for a long time. If you remember in John chapter 4, when we looked at the woman by the well of Samaria, when they left Jesus there by the well, they went into the city for what purpose? To go and buy food, to go and buy meat. The disciples went to buy meat. And time again, as they followed along with Jesus, they were interested in finding food to eat. And sometimes they got in trouble because they walked through cornfields and they began to strip ears of corn from the grain heads and began to eat it. And they did that on the Sabbath day, and for that they were rebuked. These disciples were seemingly always hungry. But Jesus had power that at any time Jesus could have taken one loaf of bread and fed 1,000. Yet these disciples hadn't experienced this kind of a miracle with Jesus before. Why? Because it wasn't about them. And they weren't going to be fed miraculously by Jesus every day that they walked along beside him. But on this day, when God used them to minister to the thousands, when he used them in this great display of his power, his glory, and his ability to feed bread to those who are hungry, on this day, the disciples reaped a benefit. And it is no wonder that the scripture says that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. It's no wonder that in Old Testament times, the command is not to muzzle the mouth of the ox when it treads out the corn. You let the ox eat. These men are going to reap the benefit of this miraculous work of Christ in feeding the multitude, in that they themselves are going to get to continually eat of this food until the fragments are used up. Jesus says, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." A word given from the Lord, a miracle performed by Jesus Christ, is never to be discounted and never to be allowed to go to waste. Your experience with Jesus Christ is something of value, never to be allowed to go to waste. The greatest miracle that you or I will ever experience is when the Holy Spirit quickened a heart that was dead, that was unfeeling, that cared nothing, that was at enmity with God, and gave it life, awakening us to the reality of his kingdom, the reality of his presence, the ability to comprehend things too wonderful for us. That's a miracle that was performed by the Spirit of God, and that's a miracle not to be allowed to go to waste, to be lost. So what do we do with that reality, with that truth? Well, first, we acknowledge it. We acknowledge that our life is hid with Christ in God. We acknowledge that our life is in him. We acknowledge the power and the truth of his word and its effect on us. And as the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church, to the Colossian church, to each of the New Testament churches, we don't live the way we used to live, as though nothing had happened to us. We don't walk the way we used to walk. Why? Because Jesus Christ has entered into our lives. And that's the lesson these disciples were learning day in and day out. Following Jesus Christ is not like living and walking in this world. And believing his truth changes things in a very real way. And receiving his word gives us baskets full of fragments to feed on, to consider, to look over. So they gathered the fragments and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And when this all occurred, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." This is the prophet that we've been looking for, that one that should come into the world. They were astounded by the works that he did. There was much prophecy of Scripture, all the way back from Genesis and Deuteronomy, that spoke of the coming of this great prophet. Moses said, "The Lord's going to raise up a prophet like unto me. Him shall ye hear." And Jesus has been preaching this word now for years, but this miracle solidifies in the minds of some, or so you would think, that this is the prophet we're looking for. Now, long time before this, the disciples were asked, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." On this day, the challenge is answered. The multitude say, this is that prophet. So what do? They want to make him a king. Now that we see, now that we know, now that you've told us, we're going to make you a king. But here Jesus reveals what is revealed again and again. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus isn't interested in being made a king, in entering into a war against the Roman authority, of unseating Herod, despicable man though he is. When Jesus perceived they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Jesus gets away from the multitude, a repeated procedure he follows whenever they get too excited and overwrought by his miracles. The verses from 16 and through 24 just tell us about how Jesus fled and the people essentially followed him. Jesus does another miracle as he walks upon the sea, and his disciples are astounded by it. But what he's getting to is to show them that their reason for following him, if they're looking for bread and fishes, if they're looking to receive physical good, is not a good reason at all. In fact, they're not really following him at all. So the reason for this being recorded the way that it is first to astound us with the wonder of this miracle, to show us that Jesus has power over all things and that Jesus does care for his people, to show us that our scheming, our planning, our ability to bring things together is not what Christ is looking for. It's not what he needs, and it's not what it is to serve him. Instead, simply to trust him, to be obedient to his word. Jesus departed to a mountain himself alone. And when he even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. So the disciples went away as Jesus was left alone. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh into the ship. And they were afraid. Again, what's the theme? It's trust. They were afraid. They saw Jesus. But he said unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Verse 22, the day following, the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered. That Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. They're looking for him. And then Jesus answers them. Verse 26, they found him, and Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So these verses really give us the conclusion of our story. Jesus fed the multitude with bread and fishes, and Jesus says, that's the reason why you followed after me, only because of what you've received. So what is the basis of your following Jesus Christ? It's no wonder that from time to time, when it appears revival is occurring in the Church of Jesus Christ or in a community or in a nation, that multitudes follow after. You're familiar with the Great Awakening in America in the 1750s. Thousands came forward professing repentance. Thousands were baptized and joined churches of all denominations. But within 15 years, those thousands had dwindled to hundreds who had remained professors. It was no different in the time of Jesus Christ. One thing we can't lose here is Jesus Christ preached to thousands, but he was left with hundreds. And that's not in any way a condemnation of Christ's ministry or the effectiveness of it. The reality is that when the gospel is preached, it's a targeted audience that will receive it because the Holy Spirit is the one who communicates it. And no matter how great a preacher may preach, the words that he speaks is not what matters. What matters is the Holy Spirit working in the hearts and applying that word in a very real way. And Jesus Christ is the great example of that, because Jesus Christ was the perfect preacher. He always said the right words. He always said them the right way. And Jesus Christ did draw multitudes with miracles that he performed, and he spoke plain truth to the people to whom he preached. And while thousands followed at times, most of them turned away and walked no more with him. He was left with only a few. So don't be discouraged in following Jesus Christ if you feel like you're often all alone. When it seems like the multitudes have departed, there are always going to be those who will follow because of the opportunity to eat of fishes and of loaves, who are going to follow because of the opportunity even to see what seems to be a wondrous work, a miracle. But Jesus says, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles that testified of who I was, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Who doesn't want a free lunch, right? When they realize Jesus Christ is capable of feeding us, we don't have to work. We can follow him and eat. It seemed easy. That will do. How different is that from the message Jesus gave the disciples when they first began to follow him, when he called them and said, come follow me. And they said, well, where do you dwell? And he said, well, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. When Jesus Christ refused food, saying, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. When they experienced their own hunger following after him. Well, here this multitude says, wow, if this guy's got the power to do magic tricks and feed us with good food, we'll follow after him. Jesus says, no, that's not going to do it. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth to everlasting life. This is so much like what he had to say to the woman at the well. Remember, he told her, you come to this well and you draw water every day, but if you'd asked of me, I would have given you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And she thought he meant literal water. She said, that sounds great. Jesus was talking about something deeper, something greater, something spiritual. The same thing here. Don't labor for meat which perishes, which is gone in a day, but for that meat which endureth to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. We live in a world that's full of confusion, where people profess faith in Jesus Christ, but they don't even know the man. Where people profess faith in Jesus Christ, but they want to live life on their terms according to their rules. They want to do things their way. And so often in the lives of those who profess to be Christians, Jesus Christ is just a mere set of rules or a promise that if you do the right things, you'll have happiness at the end of the day. But Jesus Christ is so much more than that. Jesus Christ is God himself. Jesus Christ is sovereign. Jesus Christ is Lord. And Jesus Christ's interest is not focused upon you and on me. Jesus isn't looking to buy your affection nor mine. Jesus Christ is holy, and that means everything he does is right. And Jesus Christ has called you for his own, that you would be to the praise of the glory of his grace who first trusted in Christ. So like these disciples, we need to understand that it's his way that we want to see brought to pass in our lives. It's his work that we want to be a part of, because only his work will do. And when people see the work of Christ in us, the reactions will be disparate. Different reactions from different people. But the work of Christ will be manifest, it will be evident, and there will be an opportunity to share with others who your Savior is. Again, not by magnifying yourself, but magnifying Him. By showing your inability, your weakness, and His glory and His power. That's what He did with the disciples that day. Because remember, they had nothing to feed the people with, and Jesus started handing it to them. And the understanding was Jesus is the source. There wasn't a great caravan of preparation that was made. There weren't wagons and camel loads of food that were brought out there into the desert. It was one man, one bag, and he just began to distribute it. Jesus Christ has promised his church, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And Jesus Christ is on his throne today. His purpose is still clear. His church is still here. And we're here by the sustaining power and love of Jesus Christ. And we still have his word. The Word of God with power. We still have instruction and direction as an authority for all that we do and all that we believe. And as long as there's breath in our lives, we're to spend our lives acknowledging the truth of His Word and declaring that truth and sharing it with all those who will hear and seeking to feed them with the knowledge that has been given to us, to share with them the word that has been given to us. It's not accidental that Jesus Christ takes those things that apply so much to himself, like light and salt, and he applies them to the church of Jesus Christ. And he says what? He says, you are light in this world. How are we light? Because we reflect the light of Jesus Christ. He says, you are salt. But don't let that salt lose its savor. Because if it does, it's of no value. It's of no use. The disciples were of little use when Jesus proved them. When they asked the question, how are we going to feed the multitude? They had no answers. And that's where I spend a lot of my life, with no real answer. No way to figure things out. But then I turn to Jesus Christ, and I find he has all the answers. He's not asking the question because he needs to learn anything. He's asking the question to direct my thoughts to him, to let me see my own weakness, my own insufficiency. And again, one of the key purposes of the Spirit in this gospel is to show the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Over and over again, the disciples ask a question, and Jesus shows them, I am the answer. What did Thomas ask? Show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient for us. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Who's the answer? Christ is the answer. And in this miracle, the answer was Jesus Christ, but so many thousands who saw him, so many thousands who experienced this, so many thousands who ate of this bread, they couldn't receive Jesus Christ. And next time, as we look at his response, that he is the bread, that he is the way, that he is the life, we'll see that though thousands were fed with loaves and fishes, only hundreds were able to partake of the person of who Jesus Christ was, of his life, of his death, of his ministry, of his suffering. And Jesus Christ makes very clear the enabling power is that quickening spirit, that Holy Spirit of promise, provided by his grace for his people forever. Thank you for your time and your attention this morning, and for sharing with this verse of scripture as we think about the miraculous work of the Savior and his continuing presence abiding with his church, and how he feeds us when we are seemingly beyond our means, our ability, and gives us daily the grace that we need to live for him.